morning, we were looking at what I described as the brutality of backsliding and the danger of us as Christians coming to a place where we are complacent about our walk with God, where we fail to add to our faith, where we fail to grow in grace. But I also put out the warning that it is possible to be totally deluded, to deceive ourselves, and to think that we are Christians, when in fact we are not. Tonight I want us to again focus on a particular human experience. I have entitled the message tonight, A Contented Casualty. Thankfully, he did not remain as a contented casualty, but that is where the Lord Jesus Christ found him, in a terrible state, with no hope, almost a pointless life, and yet Jesus was able to deal with him. If you read through the first few chapters of John's Gospel, you will find that he enters into conversations with a number of people. In chapter 1, we have his conversation with Nathanael, and Nathanael is surprised that Jesus knows so much about him. In chapter 2, we have a conversation with his mother, which in a way is perhaps a little difficult for us, because he is rather blunt with his mother, and he says to her, well, what's that got to do with me, woman? When we come into chapter 3, we find that in the safety of darkness, a religious leader who should be opposed to Jesus, a Pharisee named Nicodemus, comes to him by night. He calls him good teacher, and there is this conversation that goes on. When we come to chapter 4, we have Jesus' conversation with the woman at the well. She might be described as an abused woman, a vulnerable woman, one who has suffered in the culture of her day and has been picked up and dropped by a number of men. Jesus took time to be with people in different contexts. And that survey is important because Jesus didn't cast off the religiously self-righteous in a man like Nicodemus. He didn't turn his back on a woman like the woman at the well, who was despised in her society. Jesus was there. He was available for people. And tonight we have Jesus, who in effect puts himself out for a person that perhaps has been neglected for 38 years. We are given an insight into Jesus. If you look at verse 1, we are there told that Jesus went up to Jerusalem because there was a feast of the Jews. And we are given here a picture of Jesus. In Luke 4, we're told that he went to the synagogue, as his custom was. So Jesus was a disciplined worshipper. He lived in obedience. As a man, he lived in obedience to the Old Testament order. He could have gone to Jerusalem. He could have said, I've come here with one purpose, and that is to worship God. I'm not going to let myself be distracted. Did he need to go into this area called Bethesda? This area set aside with columns, it would be probably some sort of spa, a healing center. No, he didn't have to go there, but he went. And in going there, he went with a purpose. Jesus deals with this man. And this evening, I want us to see this man's experience, and primarily this man's experience of, if you like, man-made religion, but also true faith, the faith that is designed by our God. So, I said my heading is a contented casualty. So to begin with, I want to show you a man caught in a place of power, or a man content in a place of power. And we've got this description of this man. He's in the colonnade here by the pool of Bethesda, and he is surrounded by a multitude of invalids, blind, lame, paralyzed. Not exactly the place to be, is it? These people are in a pretty desperate state. And this man has been there for 38 years. Now, this is one of those stories, again, with which we become familiar because we've heard it from childhood. But it gives us a profound insight into human nature as well as spiritual warfare. We so often think of spiritual warfare as casting out demons. But one of the biggest problems that we face in spiritual warfare is contentment or complacency. Okay, sirrah, sirrah, whatever will be, will be. This man is here in a place of suffering, but it's also a place of healing. And the man knows that. In verse 7, he says, "Sir, I have no one to put me into the pool when the water is stirred up. And while I am going, another steps in before me," or steps down before me. And it would seem that there were times when this water was stirred up. In the older versions, it talks about an angel stirring up the waters. We don't know what was happening. It isn't included here. But there was some sort of movement in the water. And those who were sick would enter the water in the hope that they would be healed. In this situation, Jesus speaks to this man, and he asks the question in verse 6, "Do you want to be healed?" He's surrounded by paralyzed, blind, lame individuals. He has lain here for 38 years. And Jesus looks him in the eye and he says, "Look, I've got a question for you. I'm not speaking to anybody else. I'm speaking to you. Do you want to be healed? Do you want to be healed?" And he is there asking this man to confront his own situation. He's content. He's in a place of power. He has seen people healed, but he is here after 38 years. Notice, the man doesn't answer Jesus' question, but he deflects. He explains what is going on. He deflects responsibility. He says, "Well, I've got nobody to help me." And I believe that this is why Jesus asks the question. Do you want to be healed? Don't blame other people. Don't put the responsibility on others. I want to know what is going on in your heart. Now, what would Jesus ask you tonight? Do you want to move on from here? Do you want to deal with that problem in your life? Do you really want that situation resolved? You can fill in the gap yourself. But Jesus is asking this question because we too can become content. We can become complacent. "Oh, there's nothing I can do about it." You may feel like that, but we know that we worship an all-powerful God. So we've got one who is caught in a place of power. There is healing going on. But I want to show you now that this man is confronted by a greater power. This passage mentions the name of Jesus in verse 1, verse 6, verse 8. And it's Jesus who comes in. And it is Jesus who asks the questions. And he realizes that there's someone greater than him. Now, what was Jesus asking this man? Well, he wasn't asking him about whatever it was that caused his invalid condition. We're not told what it was. It would seem that it's probably some sort of paralysis or disability that prevents him moving. But Jesus, who is the greater power, confronts this man. This man realizes that there is somebody else here, and he's asking him where his heart was. Where are your desires? Because Jesus had taught, hadn't he, in the Sermon on the Mount, where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. He asked the question, do you want to be healed? The man deflects, but then Jesus gives him three very basic instructions, but three life-changing instructions. He says to him, get up, take up your bed, and walk. In a way, there are three stages in this man's experience of God. Three stages in his experience of being healed. Jesus has asked, do you want to be healed? So the first thing that Jesus says to him, don't look around. Don't ask anybody else. Did he have a relative there who was feeding him, taking care of him? No, Jesus doesn't deal with them. He says to him, get up. And tonight, friends, we are here as a body of believers. We are united to one another. It is vital that we go forward together. But in order for us to go forward together, Jesus says, you, get up. You, get up. You, get up. And he addresses us as individuals. And I'm sure you, like I, have known that experience when you have been in a meeting and it would seem that everybody else has disappeared and God speaks to you. That is what Jesus does with this man. He says, if you are going to be healed, you have got to get up. You have got to do it now. You know what you need to do. And perhaps we need to ask ourselves tonight, what do I need to do? And that is an immediate one-off command. Do it now. Get up. And then he says, take up your bed. And again, there is an immediate aspect to this. It isn't a case of, well, it's like a diet, I'll start tomorrow. No, get up now and take up your bed. Take up that place that has been, in a way, your source of comfort. Probably the bed had been changed a few times over the 38 years, but he had learned to rely on it. And Jesus says, you have rested here. This, in effect, while it may have been a place of comfort, has also been a prison to you. And I want you to take that up. I want you to deal with what has given you comfort up until this point in your life. And both of these commands are immediate. They are things that have to happen now. But then Jesus says, and walk. And walk. If we're going to walk, we don't just take one step. We do take one step, and it's important that we have the grace and the courage to take that one step. But the way Jesus speaks here, in effect, is saying, go on walking. Make progress. Make use of the opportunities that are being given to you. Jesus is saying to this man, don't allow yourself to be tied down any longer. You've got to get up, deal with the past, and walk into the future. And what happens? Well, we are told in verse 9, and that once the man was healed, and he took up his bed and walked. He responded completely to what the Lord Jesus Christ had done. The word healed can be translated, he became well. He was made whole. The condition of his life was totally changed. Friends, sin has damaged all of us in one way or another. We need to be made whole. We need Christ to take what has been damaged because of the fall and because of our own personal sin, to take what has been damaged by the sins of others, and we need to respond to him in faith and to believe that he can take the mess of our lives. He can deal with the pain and the comfort of the past, and he can help us to walk on. So this man was caught in a place of power, but he was confronted by a greater power, and he began to move on with God. But sadly, he was confused by a man-made power. And if you look at verses, the second part of verse 9 down to verse 13, you will find that there is a conversation with the Jews. Now, we're not told that they were the Pharisees. We're not told that they were the scribes. They are simply named as the Jews. They had probably lived disciplined religious lives. But because Jesus was breaking the mold of their lives, breaking the pattern of the way they'd always done things, they wanted to challenge. They don't challenge Jesus, but they challenge this man who has just been set free from the bondage of his life. And they challenge him on the basis of the Sabbath. Verse 9, now that day was the Sabbath. So the Jews said to the man who had been healed, it is the Sabbath, and it's not lawful for you to take up your bed. Who says? Show me in the Old Testament where it says that you cannot take up your bed. The Ten Commandments tell us, remember Sabbath day, to keep it holy, a day of rest, a day for the Lord. But where is it written that you can't take up your bed? There may be some people who would like to have a commandment which says it's Sabbath, don't make your bed. But that isn't what's being said here. These people are saying, look, the rules. Whose rules? Man-made rules. Rules that had been created in order, probably, to help people work out what was right and what was acceptable. They were probably good intentions, but instead of them being aids to working out issues, they suddenly became laws. Look, if you are going to keep the law of God, you have to do it in this way. Friends, that is not gospel Christianity. That is not biblical Christianity. A few weeks ago, in our Bible study, we were looking at John 8, weren't we? Where we have these two glorious statements. And you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. So if the Son sets you free, you will be free indeed. And this poor man, who didn't actually know who Jesus was, had experienced the liberating power of the gospel. And yet there were men there ready to say to him, look, you cannot do that on this day. Now, to put this in context, the Lord doesn't give us a free hand. He doesn't say, live exactly as you want. He actually says, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. And There's a term that is used in some doctrinal statements. It is our pleasant duty. And I love that. It is our pleasant duty to do the will of God. But these people were not worried about a pleasant duty. They wanted this man to keep their rules. Now, I want to give you an insight into Christian growth. It's easy for us who have been walking with God for decades to look at a young Christian and say, you must do this, you must do that. Don't you realize who this is or what that is? But look at what we're told in verse 13 about this man. Now, the man who had been healed did not know who it was, for Jesus had withdrawn. There may be people who cannot tell you a thing about the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. Those of us who have walked with God for years know that He is God. We know that He is man. Two natures in one person. But don't expect a new convert to explain that to you. And let's be understanding of the limits and knowledge of the new Christian. Let's be gracious to our fellow believers, no matter how long we've been walking with God. Remember what it says in 2 Peter, where we've been going through, grow in grace and in the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. This poor man, having had the shock, the wonderful shock of being healed, he then knows condemnation. He then knows confusion. So he's been caught in a place of power. He's been confronted and liberated by a greater power. But he's confused by a man-made power. But let's look at the way that Jesus deals with him and with us. Look at what is written in verse 14. Afterwards, Jesus found him in the temple and said to him, see, you are well. Sin no more, that nothing worse may happen to you. And I want you to remember this verse under the heading, compelled by God's saving power. Verses 9 to 13, there were religious people who were confusing him. But Jesus spells out very clearly what he requires of this man. Verse 8 is the man's conversion experience. He knows the transforming power of God. A few chapters later, Jesus deals with the blind man who was confronted in a similar way to this man. And the people who confronted him wanted to, wanted the blind man to call Jesus a sinner. And he said, whether he's a sinner or not, I don't know. But what I do know is once I was blind, but now I can see. This man had been an invalid for 38 years, but now he is free. And it's wonderful in a way that he's no longer in the colonnade. He's no longer in the pool or beside the pool of Bethesda, but he is in fact in the temple. He has gone to the place of worship. His heart has been drawn to God. And there Jesus meets him. He's converted. But now he says to him, he doesn't use these terms, but in effect he could have said to him, you're a Christian now, and things have got to change. See, you are well. And friends, tonight, if you are a Christian, I want to say this to you. You are well. It could be translated, you are whole. There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. Your sin has been dealt with. It has been laid on the Lord Jesus Christ. It has been paid for at the cross of Calvary. There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. And Jesus was to say in chapter 10 of this letter that no one can separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus. And he says to this man, you are well, you are whole, you are saved. But notice what he then goes on to say. He goes on to say, sin no more. There's a statement. This is your condition. But then he says, there is a responsibility. And what he's saying to him is that in the Christian life, there will be a continuing battle. Satan will seek to drag us down. Well, meaning people, will seek to drag us down. But Jesus is saying to this man, there's a way to walk. And you have got to avoid sin. Now, he doesn't specify the sin. He doesn't say to this man, look, don't go back to Bethesda. Don't go back to the pool and just lounge around. In effect, he is saying to them, I'm not going to be specific as to where the temptations will come from, but I want you to know that they will come. I was talking to an older believer this week, and he said to me, I'm just, in a way, in agony. I'm surprised by the fact that as old as I am, the temptations seem to become worse. And Jesus says to us, wherever we are in the Christian life, sin no more. And it is vital that we hear that, because sin will always damage us. The wages of sin is death. And even as Christians, we can be wounded. We can carry the scars of spiritual defeat through our lives. I don't say this lightly, but we can conquer temptation in God's power. He has provided the way of escape. Call upon me in the day of trouble, and I will deliver you, says the Lord. As one who knows the reality of the ongoing battle with sin, I say to you, sin no more. Don't play with it. Be like Joseph and run away. On Wednesday evening, we were dealing with David's sins in the issue of Bathsheba and Uriah. And we have a complete contrast there. Joseph lived conscious of the presence of God. How can I sin before God? David, in the New Testament, described as a man after God's own heart. He played with temptation until sin mastered him, took control of him. And Jesus is saying, look, this is the way to live. Sin no more. Why? Well, the end of verse 14 says that nothing worse may happen to you. Friends, how many times have we come to that point where we have said, why? Why did I allow that to happen? Why didn't I stop earlier? Jesus is meeting this man at the beginning of his Christian life, and he's saying, if you want to know real liberty, keep my commandments. If you want to know true freedom, walk in the way that I have walked. So we've seen he's caught in a place of power. He's confronted by a greater power. He's confused by a man-made power, and he's compelled by God's saving power. But the final thing that I want to show you in this tonight is verse 17. He is comforted by a continuing power. But Jesus answered them, "My Father is working until now, and I am working." Now the Jews were confronting Jesus now. They weren't confronting the man. But even as he's speaking to his enemies, he declares the wonderful truth of God's word, that God continues to work. The reason I read Psalm 91 tonight, I could quote all of it, but I draw your attention to verses 3 through 6. "For he will deliver you from the snare of the fowler and from the deadly pestilence. He will cover you with his pinions, as a hen covers her chicks. And under his wings you will find refuge. His faithfulness is a shield and a buckler." Two different forms of shields to protect us from the fiery darts of the evil one. "You will not fear the terror of the night, nor the arrow that flies by day, nor the pestilence that stalks in the darkness, nor the destruction that wastes at noonday." The psalmist is saying that God cares for his people. Jesus is saying, "My Father is continuing to work." Remember also Psalm 121. "The Lord is your keeper. The Lord is your shade on your right hand. The sun shall not strike you by day, nor the moon by night. The Lord will keep you from all evil. He will keep your life. The Lord will keep your going out and your coming in from this time forth and forevermore." I just thank God for the way that the Holy Spirit has written this chapter. Jesus didn't say to this man at the pool of Bethesda, "My Father is working until now and I am working." He didn't say, "Well, look, you're healed now, God's going to keep you." Before this promise is spoken, Jesus has said to this man, "Sin no more." He's told him that he has a responsibility to walk in God's way and to walk with God. But having said that to him, he said, "You're not on your own. I am with you. My Father is with you." And by the end of this gospel, they're able to say the Holy Spirit is with you in a way that they'd never understood before. God gave the Ten Commandments. He laid down the requirement of a Sabbath rest and turning aside from our normal responsibilities. But he's giving this man the assurance that while God rested from his creative work back in Genesis, in effect, he never rests from his acts of mercy and tender care. He is always with us. "I will never leave you nor forsake you." Let me ask you tonight, friends, where are you? Are you at the pool of Bethesda? You know the power of God, but you will not stir yourself. Or are you in the place of worship where this man was? Set free, but needing to know that in order to walk with God, we have to trust and obey. We have to walk with him. We have to know that there is a glorious liberty in the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus came into this world to address us where we are and to give deliverance. He bought that deliverance by his death on the cross. But he demonstrates the power that I am speaking about tonight in his resurrection. Death cannot keep his prey. He tore the bars away. Up from the grave he arose with a mighty triumph o'er his foes. This is the God who came to Jerusalem to worship, who went to the pool of Bethesda to find a man who was rejected by others. And he set him at liberty, and he set him on the road of righteousness. May God indeed help us to enjoy this power, which is available to all who put their trust in him. Amen. I want us to sing of that power and that certainty in our closing hymn tonight, 272. In the tomb so cold they laid him, death its victim claimed. Powers of hell, they could not hold him. Back to life he came. If the ladies would sing the first statement, and the men would bring in the echo, please, in the chorus. 272.